Today, I'm going to do a little excursus or appendix to last week's study. And so we're not really going to be in Leviticus so much today, but we are going to be deriving a principle from our study of Leviticus last week that I felt like, especially given questions I have gotten about this, needed to be addressed a little bit further than what I had time to do at the end of our class last week. So just consider this a little bit of an extension of the end of last week's lesson when I sort of briefly introduced the so-called new perspective on Paul. Okay, and then next week, of course, we're going to have our breakfast and stuff. When we come back to Leviticus, then we'll move on to the next section, to chapters 21 and 22. Okay, for now, here's what we saw last week. We were looking at the first section of Leviticus that follows the Day of Atonement. And one of the things we saw in that section is that there were four laws in Leviticus 17 and 18 that were said not only to be for the Israelite, but also for the stranger who dwells among you, okay? The God-fearing Gentiles who had come out of Egypt and who would not become through means of circumcision, would not become part of the priestly nation, but would nevertheless live among the priestly people of God. In particular, what we saw were prohibitions against things offered to idols, to drinking blood, to eating anything that had been strangled or torn by beasts, and prohibitions against sexual immorality, in particular having to do with degrees of consanguinity or what are called blood relations. And you can see that list in Leviticus 18. Well, what I suggested to you was that those four laws were instrumental in the decision made in what is known as the Jerusalem Council, recorded in Acts 15, which is the first real, big assembly. The only real, we have some like presbytery sort of assemblies, you might say, in the New Testament, but what we might call the first, general assembly, so to speak. In Acts 15, a controversy had arisen. And what happened is this: the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, they go on the first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. They take the gospel to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and they head north to the region of Galatia. Mark leaves at that point, but Paul and Barnabas go through all the cities of Galatia planting churches. And one of the things that begins to emerge at that time is that the Gentiles are more receptive to the gospel than the Jews are, when the gospel begins to go out to the larger Roman world outside of, Palestine. And so for the first time, you really have Gentiles in mass being converted. And that leads to a big question. Can these Gentiles enter into the New Covenant community simply on the basis of faith and, their baptism? Or is something more required of them? Do they, in particular, do they have to become circumcised in order to be saved? And, of course, with circumcision come certain other obligations, some of which that the Jews especially stressed, like Sabbath observance and, annual feasts and dietary laws and all that sort of stuff. And so this becomes the first big issue that the early church confronts. And so the council was called in Acts 15 in Jerusalem by apostolic summons. All the elders and the apostles, they come up together to deliberate this matter. they eventually arrive at a decision. And what I tried to show last week was that their decision was based on those laws in Leviticus 17 and 18. The assembly concludes that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised, but there are four things they have to abstain from, which are the exact four things that Leviticus 17 and 18 say that the Gentiles living amongst the Jews had to abide by. Okay? A lot of times the connection isn't recognized. You don't see it in your reference Bibles and so forth. But even the order in which those things are listed in Acts 15 is the exact same order in which they're listed in Leviticus 17 and 18. All right? Now, so the thing I said last week is that is the big issue that you find Paul encounters all the time throughout the New Testament. Particularly in those places where he brings up the topic of justification by faith. And what I'm arguing is this. It's not so much, the problem that you encounter in the New Testament is not so much how does one get saved, but who is saved. It's really more a matter of ecclesiology, that's the doctrine of the church, than it is soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. Of course, the two can't be separated. The notion of this lone wolf Christian is completely foreign to the New Testament. God saves you by incorporating you into the body of Christ, which is the church. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There's no idea of somebody living the Christian life apart from living it in community. I recognize the people out of ignorance do and so forth, but that's not how it was ever intended. So what I'm saying is that the heresy that Paul confronts, particularly in Galatia, which is where this controversy began, in his letter to the Galatians, but also in Romans and elsewhere, is oftentimes misunderstood today because we have interpreted it in light of medieval Christianity and Martin Luther's struggles with trying to be reconciled to a holy God. I want to reiterate, I agree entirely that Martin Luther made a proper application of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. Okay? I'm just saying that's not really the primary issue that's being dealt with in the New Testament, because you just don't really find the Jews attempting to earn their salvation through a bunch of meritorious good works in the same way you would expect a medieval Christian to do so through relics, pilgrimages, indulgences, etc. Okay? Again, a completely valid application. If you're justified solely by faith apart from circumcision, well, you're also justified by faith apart from a bunch of, meritorious good works, indulgences, relics, whatever. So what I'm arguing is Paul's, the heresy that Paul confronts in Galatia and elsewhere is oftentimes misunderstood. And that it's not so much merit theology as it is failing to understand the temporary nature of the ceremonial laws that separated Jew and Gentile that are coming to an end. Okay? Now, some people recognize that. Some people have said, why all this talk about circumcision everywhere? Why does Paul, in Galatians and Romans, why does he talk all about how Paul how Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised? Okay? And so they have rightly recognized that it's, you can't exactly equate Luther's struggles with Paul's. And they have said, well, the problem, therefore, is that Paul confronts is ritualism. Okay? And what you hear quite frequently is that the old covenant was all about rituals, and the new covenant is devoid of rituals. Well, there's no such thing. Okay? It's just different rituals. You go from rituals that were typological in nature to rituals that represent the fulfillment. We're going to celebrate a ritual today, okay? The Lord's Supper uses elements, bread and wine, and we use a ritual of baptism, uses water and all that. The New Testament has rituals the same as the Old, okay? So what I just want to kind of argue today and reinforce what I said last week, the result of failing to see this results not only in misapplications of the text, but also, and especially the reason I wanted to come back to this, it's going to tie in with our sermon, with what we've been talking about in the sermon series. It results in missed applications. And what I want to argue in particular is that there's more than one way to deny the gospel. Okay? You know, Paul confronts the Galatians for having denied the gospel. And we think denying the gospel is trying to merit your salvation through your good works. Okay? All agree. I'm going to argue that another way to deny the gospel is to divide the church. Okay? Whether it's between Jew and Gentile, or between, you know, those who speak in tongues, those don't, whatever. Because the gospel not only reconciles humanity to God, but it is intended to reconcile humanity. Okay? Through Abraham, all nations are to be blessed. And we don't see that. We don't have any problem with all of our divisions today. Okay? And that's why we really need to get this right. We need to get the Galatian heresy right, especially as that divide between the world and the divide between the church continues to increase. Okay? I'm hoping my voice will hold out today. Okay. First of all, I'm at letter C now. In regard to this notion that the issue Paul addresses is merit theology, we need to point out at the beginning of Acts 15, it very clearly says that the issue at hand is circumcision. The people, the Jewish brethren say, unless you're circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. What's interesting, what I want you to note, and you can go back and read this for yourself, is that the apostles who stand up and argue at the Jerusalem Council don't respond by saying, don't you know that you can't merit God's salvation, that you're a sinner and you're totally depraved and all that. That's how we expect they would argue. But the whole issue is, do Gentiles have to be circumcised? Okay? The first argument that is made against that notion is made by Peter, who recounts how God had in a vision encouraged him to go to the Gentiles, and he goes and he preaches to Cornelius' household, and they're all saved, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they begin speaking in tongues. Peter recounts that basically to say, look, if they already have the Spirit, they're already in the covenant community. They don't need something else to be added to them. Okay? Then James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes kind of the leader of the Jerusalem church after Jesus' resurrection, he stands up, he settles the issue. Again, not by arguing that, well, you know, you're totally depraved, you know, you're sinful, you can't possibly merit salvation. What he does is he appeals to an Old Testament text from Amos, from the book of Amos, that speaks of the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God. Okay? And so the conclusion of the council is, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised, but they do have to adhere to those regulations set forth in Leviticus 17 and 18. They have to bear with their weaker Jewish brothers for the sake of unity. Okay. Second page, Roman numeral 2, the Galatian heresy. Now, argument could be made. So this was the issue at the Jerusalem Council, but it's a different issue in Galatians and in Romans. I'm arguing it's really the same issue. Now, first of all, we need to understand that Galatians is written before the Jerusalem Council occurs. We know that because in Galatians, Paul gives us all sorts of, there's debate about this, it's settled to me, but in Galatians, Paul begins by, you know, first of all, chastising the Galatians in very, very, you know, harsh tone, really. His opening in Galatians is so different from all of his other letters. But then he begins to defend his apostolic authority, how Jesus called him, and so forth, and how he didn't get anything else from the other apostles. And he tells us, he gives us chronological information, which enables us to determine when he was converted. He says, I'm converted, and after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, and I didn't meet with anybody, you know, other than Peter, and only them for like 15 days and all that. And then he says, at the beginning of chapter 2 of Galatians, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. I went up by revelation, and I communicated to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. Okay? So after 3 years after his conversion, he goes to Jerusalem. And then after 14 years, he goes to Jerusalem. Now, is that 14 years after the initial visit or after his conversion? Well, the clue is, he says, I went up by revelation. Okay? At the end of Acts 11, we hear that there's a prophecy of a famine that's going to take place in Jerusalem. We know from history that famine is AD 44, which means that Paul was converted in the year AD 30. That's really important for the early chapters of Acts. Paul is converted the year of Jesus' death and resurrection, within weeks or months of Jesus' death and resurrection. So don't think that, you know, Paul is persecuting the church for years and years or something like that. It's a matter of weeks or months. Now, the reason why this is not a reference to Jerusalem Council is because he says by revelation. Jerusalem Council was not by revelation. It was apostolic summons. It was like, let's get together and discuss this. Acts 11 visit, the famine relief visit, was by revelation. It was according to a prophecy. There's going to be a famine. Let's send some people to go and relieve that famine. All right? So Paul writes a letter of Galatians prior to the Jerusalem Council. Okay? And I think it's these events that he talks about here that's actually going to be part of the thing that prompts the Jerusalem Council. All right? What you find in Galatians then has to do, I'm going to suggest, with this same issue. It has to do with whether Gentiles can be part of the community of God simply on the basis of faith, or is it faith and circumcision. Let me read letter B here. And most of what I'm sharing today, I've condensed from some stuff by Rich Lusk. So I want to give him credit for most of everything here. Lusk says, Paul does not want the Galatian Christians to submit to circumcision because to do so would fundamentally negate the work of Christ. Through his death and resurrection, Christ has abolished the ceremonial law with its barriers to God's presence. Think of the veils in the temple and its barriers between God's people. Think of the graded levels of access in the temple system. To go on circumcising as a sign of covenant membership would imply a defect or incompleteness to Christ's work. Thus, circumcision was not to be practiced. Jesus had opened the door to full covenant membership to Gentiles as such in accordance with the ancient promises. In other words, the ancient promises to Abraham that through him all nations would be blessed. Okay, I'm saying that's the issue, and we see this particularly in Galatians 2. Not only does he talk about how, you know, he preached the gospel to the uncircumcised, and Peter was committed to the circumcision, but he talks about how Peter, he came to Antioch where Paul and Barnabas had been laboring, and he's eating with Gentiles there. You know, the Antioch's where God's people were first called Christian. Okay? God's people undergo different names throughout Scripture. They're first called Hebrews because they're descendants of Eber. And then as that gets narrowed, they're called Israel. They're the descendants of Jacob. And then they're called Jews because the tribe of Judah makes up the dominant tribe when the people return. And of course, the prophet Isaiah prophesied, someday I will call my people by another name, and that other name is Christian now. And so Antioch's where God's people were first called Christian, and they have a predominant Gentile community. And Peter came there for a time, and he ate with the Gentiles, but then people come from Jerusalem, and he withdraws. And Paul says this in Galatians 2:14 and following. He says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified.'" Okay? So notice the context. He brings this up, and it's all about it's all about Peter withdrawing from the Gentiles, withdrawing from having table fellowship with them. Let me kind of see that so far. I got to take a drink of water. Anybody got any questions or comments there? What we got? I'm probably going to need something. Thank you. I think they clearly had knowledge of the promised Messiah. You think about the Ethiopian eunuch who comes up to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, to worship. And he's got the Old Testament scriptures. He has Isaiah, and he's reading from Isaiah 53, but he doesn't know who it's talking about. And Philip explains to him, he's talking about Jesus. So, all these promises for this Messiah have been realized in him. And so the Ethiopian eunuch says, I want to be baptized then. Yeah, I believe. I want to be baptized. I think they had the Old Testament scriptures. They were in the synagogues. We know in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we're told that Jews and proselytes, like from Rome and elsewhere, had come up for the feast. And so I think that's a whole lot of what Paul meets Lydia, that's a Gentile name when it comes to Philippi. The church at Corinth that, is founded in, it's from people in the synagogue, but it's a predominantly Gentile church. So I think they had the Old Testament scriptures. They went to synagogue and everything. So I think it was more than a general sort of knowledge. Yeah, early on in Acts, kind of a reference back to Jesus saying, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Okay, so I'm saying that the issue of justification by faith has as much to do with who's justified as how do we get justified. Note that Paul isn't just dealing with the attitude of the Galatians, as if it was some sort of meritorious good work. Yes, sir.
I have a suggestion. We could do music for the rest of Sunday school. You
could
preserve yourself for the
sermon. I'll make it, man. are you wanting to do the... Okay.
Things are getting better for you.
I'm going to make it. I got three more of these. There are two more of these here. We're going to be better. Well, let's try. I am going to try to stop it short here, give you at least 15 minutes.
I'm not worried about that.
Okay.
You go on so long on the sermon.
Yeah, I know. I got 2 hours planned for you. Yeah. I might cut it down to an hour and a half today. All right. Let me get through this. Let me try to do it. I want to throw this out to y'all and think about it. I've gotten a lot of questions about this. Paul's not just dealing with the attitude of the Galatians, you know, like as if they're arguing circumcision is some sort of meritorious good work. You can imagine somebody like, are you really committed to God? Well, let's undergo circumcision and we'll just separate the men from the boys, okay? That kind of attitude. He doesn't ever argue, you know, he doesn't argue circumcision, you know, can't earn you salvation or anything like that. He's not really saying that because that's not what he's confronting. Now, some people have recognized this for a time, and they have argued, well, what Paul's dealing with is, again, it's religion. You know, it's against rituals. But, again, the New Covenant has rituals, so that's not an issue. And plus, if that were the issue, the Judaizers could come back and they could say, we're not saying that circumcision, we're not saying that circumcision is, meritorious. We're just saying, like, you know, you got to be baptized to be counted or treated as a Christian. That's what we're saying, okay? In other words, if you think about a person may believe in their heart and not be, I understand, I don't think you have to be baptized to be saved, okay? Somebody through providentially hindered or doesn't know any better, they trust in Jesus. But for the church to count you and treat you as a Christian, that is the official ceremony, okay? Just like two people may be in love, but until that pastor says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, the deal's not sealed. So you could argue that, yeah, well, you got to be believe and you got to be baptized. And the Judaizers could just say, well, that's what we're saying about circumcision, all right? But that's not, you know, what Paul says. It's not ritualism, okay? Again, I think there's a valid application that, you know, we can make that if justification is by faith apart from circumcision or meritorious good works or anything, we can make that application. I'm just saying that's not the main thing. Good quote here at the bottom, page 2, says, exegesis, that means drawing out the meaning of the text, must not be confused with application. Paul's arguments about grace have more to do with the who and where of salvation than the how. That is to say, he is more concerned with delineating the sphere of Christ's grace and of the Spirit's work. Showing this sphere is now considerably larger than the sphere in which the Torah functioned. Okay, that's the law of Moses. Then he is arguing that salvation cannot be achieved through meritorious works. For Paul, the point of the gospel is that it is offered to all nations and families, not just the Jews. Remember the gospel, the gospel preached before to Abraham was, in you all nations blessed. That's the gospel. Thus it is fair to say that Galatians is more about the global purposes of God's grace as revealed in the Abrahamic covenant than the fact that grace is not earned by human efforts or merit. Again, it's perfectly legitimate to make that application, but application comes after exegesis. Every week, you know, what I try to do, like in the sermon, I'm trying to understand what did this text mean to those Corinthians? What was going on back then? Draw out the meaning. Once we've done that, then we say, okay, how would I apply this today? In our situation, you know, sometimes sins are pretty universal and the application's real direct. Other times the application may be different because we're in different circumstances. But you try to do your exegesis first and then your application. But sometimes, and I'm sure we're doing it now, and future generations are going to look back on us and see how we looked at portions of Scripture through the lenses that we have, you know? And we all got those, you know? We all got that we pick up from our culture everywhere, all that stuff. All right, last page here. I will try to run through this real fast. Cost of misapplication and missed applications. All right. All the Jews knew the way to be right with God was by faith. They knew the story of Abraham. There were things that, you know, that he was, Paul has to remind them that, you know, he was justified by faith before he was circumcised. In other words, he was a Gentile, as basically as Paul argues, when God justified him. And then circumcision was added later. Okay. And so the debate really is who is justified rather than how is one justified. And there's a little quote here in the midst of letter B. Says, the issue on the table, or perhaps it would be more to the point to say the issue dividing the table, concerned the definition and demarcation of the eschatological covenant community. Who are the true sons of Abraham? Who are the heirs of the promises? Who belongs to the communion table? Those are the questions Paul answers in the core of the letter. That's the big issue that brings up justification by faith. Yes, sir. Existed until the time in which the promised seed came. Israel had that special priestly function. The goal of the law, the end of the law, which included all seven Leviticus, you know, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, was Christ. So once Christ comes and completes his work, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all that stuff comes to an end. Okay? And God makes a new, this new covenant people of God, which, you know, Peter says, 1 Peter 2, Peter says, you are a holy priesthood. You know, you're a royal nation. He's quoting Exodus 19, it was the first thing you get about Israel. And so what he's saying is that the eschatological community of God is the church, which is made of both Jew and Gentile, and receives this universal sacrament of baptism that's applied to everyone. It's not just applied to males, it's applied to males and females. It's not just applied to Jews, it's applied to Jew and Gentile. So it really is, I kind of say this in this end part under letter C, that there's a big, a lot of it has to do with eschatology and understanding what time is it. What time is it in the history of redemption? The Jews don't want to let go of the old covenant. They want to maintain their special privileges. And now the Gentiles are coming in on equal footing with them, and it's challenging to them. Okay? Especially because the Jews had taken their election and they turned it into a system of pride and self-righteousness, and they looked down at the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles are being included in the covenant community on equal basis. They don't understand that circumcision, which happened on the eighth day, you know, points forward to the new beginning with Christ. You know, his death on the cross brings an end to it. And so to continue to adhere to circumcision would be a lot like continuing with the sacrifices and stuff. And so there's the difference. There's the big difference between the two. Okay? And let me, Paul, go ahead real fast.
It was a tough time,
Jesus' death and resurrection, AD 30. Destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. That 40-year period is sometimes referred to as a wrinkle of time. Imagine, you know, you're building a building, but you're continuing to worship here until that other building gets finished, okay? You've got the end of the old covenant, the beginning of the new covenant. Paul will still go to the temple, you know, when he goes to Jerusalem. Now, how could he do that? Doesn't Paul know that the veil was torn in two? All right? There's this wrinkle of time, and there's a direct parallel between the time in which the book of Leviticus was given. In other words, between the Passover and entrance into the promised land was 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. A lot of those Jews wanted to go back to Egypt, basically. And so Paul, like in 1 Corinthians 10, he really makes his argument, you know, don't go back. Don't be like your forefathers did in the wilderness, and they died in the wilderness because they wanted to do that. And that becomes the big issue with the Judaizers. And let me mention this passage in Galatians 3. Somebody hears here in verse 10, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Okay, Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 27.
Now,
given to the nation of Israel as a nation, and it's followed with curses of the covenant. So, you know, if you don't continue in everything in the law, then he's gonna judge you, and that judgment will culminate in the destruction of the temple, Jerusalem, etc. Okay? So you got to continue in the law. Now, in Galatians 4, Paul, near the end, he alludes to the destruction of Jerusalem, which you know, Jesus has already told us is going to be destroyed. Verse 21 and following, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with their children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." That's the church, okay? "For it is written," he makes this quote, and then he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Okay? Cast out the bondwoman, which corresponds to the Jerusalem that now is. See, Paul says Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And when it's destroyed, there's not going to be any more tabernacle, no more temple, no more sacrifices, no more priesthood. And so cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things in the law. If you're circumcised and you're committed to this system is obsolete. It was made obsolete in AD 30. And if you didn't get the clue that the hell was 22, when God tears that temple down, that's going to be the sure sign. God's finished with Israel. Old covenant's gone. It's priesthood, it's sacrifice, all that stuff's gone. Okay? That's his deal. It's eschatological to that belt's good. Circumcision always, and Israel and all that stuff always had an obstacle.
So, in saying that, look at Romans 11, where Paul talks about it will be rejected. How does that dovetail with what he says in Galatians? He makes a statement that God hasn't captured his people. Mm-hmm. So is he referring to the greater the church there, or is he says Israel?
Israel. I think God wants to show he's not an ethnic being. The Jews kind of, you know, they have this exclusive privilege. You know, you see a person from Saudi Arabia, you immediately don't think, you don't think Muslim, etc. And there was this kind of this idea of this, you know, exclusivity. And I think God wants to show He is the God of all nations. And so He takes the gospel from the Jew, He goes to the Gentile temporarily to show. But I think that's what God is doing today. I mean, you see a Western or a Caucasian, you think Christian, and that's all changing. You know, it's changing. It's going to global south. And I think God wants to prove He's not some ethnic deity. That's how people in ancient times thought.
Letter D, the bottom of the page 3. The value in getting Galatian heresy right, and an understanding that the primary issue in the New Testament concerns divisions in the body of Christ, is that it helps to see the divisions in the church are every bit as much a denial of the gospel as is trying to merit salvation by human effort. Given the fact that the church today is splintered like never before, it is imperative we step back to see if perhaps there isn't more to be learned by the doctrine of justification by faith than simply how we might be reconciled to a holy God. In short, justification by faith also teaches us we are to count as Christians all those who trust in Christ alone for salvation, and therefore are to share our table with them in light of that reality. Okay? And that's the thing I want to get. We can maintain
our reformational doctrine, but there's more. There's an application we're missing out on. Justification by faith also concerns who we can as Christians. And I think this is really the question we need of today. The Roman Catholic Church today, what does it say? It says we are the true church. Now, some of the leaders have made some very generous statements in more recent times about others outside the Catholic Church. The official position of the Catholic Church is still that this is the true church. Others outside are false. Similarly, with the Orthodox Church, they say, you know, we know where the church is, not where it isn't. So they think they're the true church. Now, they're willing to allow some of you may be Christian. You may not. We don't know about you. We know about us. We know about you. And then within the Protestantism, we do the same thing. Any evangelical church. Okay? So that means if you're Orthodox, you're a Catholic, you can't come to this table. Well, I think that's wrong. Okay? I'll probably get in trouble for saying that, but I think it's wrong. Is it those who have faith plus can know that they can answer the catechism questions? Or is it those who have faith plus can speak in tongues? Who do we count as Jewish Christians? And that's the big deal. Look at the church divided. We're all white. And then there's all the black churches and stuff like that. Baptism is supposed to kidnap all those barriers. Okay? And how are we going to
survive in this culture and tell this culture, you know, to listen to us and we can't agree on anything? Okay. I shared this article on Facebook a couple weeks ago called Reformed Catholicity, a little article, just Rich Lusk. He talks about how denominationalism cannot preserve freedoms because when the church is this splintered, it cannot stand up to a big state. Okay? The church needs to be more united. And that's why we gotta look at Galatians and Romans, and we've got to look at justification by faith in light of this.